according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, we began Wednesday night. This is our second shot at chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. Then we can proceed. Let's start with a word of silent prayer to make sure we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness. And once again today, your faithfulness will be displayed as we assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. You're in our midst. Your Holy Spirit, Father, will guide us into your truth. Father, all things will be done today for the glory of your Son, and this is all because you're faithful, not because of us. I thank you that we have the privilege to be here. How many of our brothers and sisters this morning, Father, cannot assemble? They can't assemble openly in a public building with a sign out front because their government doesn't permit them to do so. Or the Muslim hordes would come in and put them to death for trying to do something like we're doing here today. So, Father, we thank you. We have this privilege. Keep us, Father, from being discouraged when so few take advantage of this opportunity. But remind us, Father, that this is grace. This is all grace that we have the opportunity to be here. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Again, this is our second shot at chapter 11. If you missed Wednesday night, I'd encourage you to go get that MP3 off the website and listen to it. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you, or did we say that was I betrothed you, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And then it goes on in the next section, starting in verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. All right. Let me review again the introduction that we gave so that you understand where we're going to go with this chapter. In chapter 10, we broke it down into three parts, really, and each section had a separate outline and a separate exposition development. We're going to break this chapter down actually into five sections. There are 33 verses, and I think it breaks down very well into five segments. I don't think we'll adjust that in the process. I think we'll keep them as five separate sections. In chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. The very thing that he stated in chapter 10 was insane, that those who compare themselves with themselves are beside themselves, that you have to be out of your mind to compare yourself to yourself and then be content with that, to be happy with that. Say, well, you know, I'm the best pastor I know because I'm the best pastor compared to me. And then I use that as the standard. Well, I'm not the standard. Christ is the standard. And when you go back to the study that we did at that time, hopefully that makes sense. Well, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to go ahead and play their game and say, all right, bear with me here in some foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me because you're bearing with them and they've been pursuing this foolishness all this time. All right, fine, I'll play that game. And the point is that if when he does what they've been doing, he puts them all to shame. He absolutely puts them all to shame. Their credentials can't hope to stack up to his credentials. And then he just throws it all away and says, well, wasn't that fun? All right, this was all pretty stupid. Because the whole point is not who we are. All our earthly credentials just are counted as trash, as garbage, as refuse, all right, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and the issues related to that. We'll get into this as we go through the chapter and we see Paul's reluctant autobiography unfolded here. So in chapter 11, Paul plays the foolish game his opponents play by boasting and some self-commendation. He doesn't start with that, though. He starts with why this is so urgent. Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. And we're going to deal with this. In fact, we started this on Wednesday. We'll come back to this again this morning. He's fearful for the Corinthians. And he uses the metaphor. He uses the imagery of a father and a daughter. And he says, this church, you're my daughter. And I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for you. He says that there in verse 3. I'm afraid. As the serpent deceived Eve. Because there are tempters out there. There are seducers out there. Of the lustful kind, but also the spiritual kind. And that's really the real tragedy of it. We're going to see that. Where your mind is seduced. Where your mind is ensnared. We'll deal with that. This is a wonderful follow-up to chapter 10 where we're commanded to destroy those fortresses. If we don't, we understand this is the result. This is the consequence. By failing to destroy those fortresses, by us failing to take our thoughts captive, where have our thoughts gone? Where is our mind? Well, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we'll deal with that. So Paul is fearful that his daughter is no longer virgin. He recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. He recounts all the ways that he just hasn't measured up. All the ways that he just was weak by comparison in verses 5 through 11. And interesting here when he talks about how inferior he is. What a terrible job he does. What a rotten apostle he is. And unskilled in speech. He says, all right, I'm a terrible speaker. And all these things. And preaching the gospel without charge. Preaching the gospel without charge. See, another clear testimony of what a crummy father he was. All right? And robbing other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Obviously. Paul just doesn't have a clue what he's doing as an apostle as to in his spiritual leadership of this church. And ending there with verse 11, because I do not love you. Is that true? God knows I love you. And yet, what happens then with this daughter and her attitude towards him? All right. Using this language of conflict, this language of confrontation, the accusations that would be leveled, that you don't love me. See. And so this hits us in really in a very personal way. Hits us in a way close to home sometimes. And that's how this is supposed to. That's why he uses this metaphor. That's why he takes them into this entire imagery so that it will hit them in a way that perhaps will relate to them in ways that maybe chapter 10 didn't. So he recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth. Of course, failed is in quotes because Paul didn't fail them at all. Paul was faithful each step of the way. And you know that. I know that. We all understand that. And his great big, well, excuse me, that he gives here is interesting. All right. Was that a Steve Martin line from some movie somewhere? That excuse me? All right. Don't confess to me that you know that. But in any event, Paul utters that here. See, this great big excuse me. Okay? And we'll work our way through that. Thirdly then, verses 12 through 21a. Verse 21 really is badly versified. It should be split in half. And so we're going to split it in half. But he's going to say here, the glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. The glories, in quotes, the quote-unquote glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. Now, these false apostles are very good at self-promotion because they're imitators of their father, the devil. Satan is the best there ever has been at self-promotion. He's been doing it since Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Satan is always about glorifying himself and puffing himself up and exalting himself in the eyes of others. And so Paul goes through this, and it's interesting. Such men are false apostles, we see in verse 13. Deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, for no wonder. For even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And it goes on to describe what they're doing and all the things that, how they abuse these people, how they mistreat them and abuse them. You being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly, it says there in verse 19. For you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. See. And not only does the Scripture here describe this pretty vividly, but we see it. We see this played out in churches. We see this played out in ministries. We see this played out in all these. And you ask yourself, how can these legalistic churches put up with that? Not only do they put up with that, they embrace that. See, they get abused and they get ripped off and they're devouring widows' houses and they're evaluating your financial statements and looking over your tax returns and assessing your pledge for what you need to give in support of this ministry, and all these terrible things they're doing. Very abusive. And you ask yourself, these cults, how do they get away with it? How does anybody put up with this? These Jim Jones situations and these David Koresh situations. And the guy decides he's going to start accumulating all these guns. He's going to start accumulating all these women. And these men are putting up with it. See, you tolerate it gladly when they take advantage of you, exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. Compared to those guys, man, I'm a chump, Paul says here. Okay? Well, I don't know about you. I'll take a chump any day of the week if it's the Apostle Paul and a faithful minister of the Word of God, studying and teaching, feeding the flock. So that's the third section of the chapter that we'll deal with. The glories of his opponents shame him by comparison. Fourthly, finally, Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography. And this is really extraordinary. There's nothing else like it in any of Paul's books. Little hints here and there. Little things where he'll talk about his credentials and where he considers it but garbage. You know, little glimpses here and there, but this is much more than a glimpse. This is a comprehensive biography, autobiography, of his journeys, of his afflictions, of his beatings and all the rest. Verses 21b, the second half of verse 21, all the way down to verse 29. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And this really is, okay, all right. The one that commends himself is beside himself. So Paul says, all right, here we go. I'll be the lunatic here. Let's talk about what I've done. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And all this whole biography here. All right, that's verses 21b through 29. Then finally, I should have changed this, 30 through 33, not 32, 30 through 33, the chapter concludes with a transition into chapter 12, a transition into chapter 12, where he actually goes back to his very first call. He actually goes back to the event of Damascus, whereby he was called on the Damascus Road and he was ushered into the church age. He received his apostolic gift and ministry and commission. And right from the very beginning, we would say right from the morning after his ordination, to put it in today's terms, all right, he's driven out of town. He has to escape out of a basket let down in a basket through a window in the wall. So escaped his hands. The king himself. The ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So right from the very beginning, this is the mark of Paul's ministry. And I think it's the mark of all the apostles' ministry. When he describes it in 1 Corinthians, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now, that Jesus Christ, he says, has exhibited apostles last of all as men condemned to death. It should have been fairly easy to spot the false apostles from the true apostles. The true apostles were the ones staying faithful under all the satanic attack. The false apostles were being promoted by the adversary of this, the god of this age. And that should have made things pretty clear. All right, well, let's return to where we left off on Wednesday then, as we are dealing with virgin daughters and fearful fathers, verses 1 through 4. Virgin daughter, fearful father, the title I've given to this paragraph. And we started by looking at the foolishness and the request that begins here in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So point 1 in the outline, oh, that you would tolerate just a tiny little bit of foolishness. Oh, that you would tolerate. Oh, that you would tolerate just a tiny bit of foolishness. And it really is an attention getter. We have here this particle, uninflected particle, aphalon in the Greek. It only shows up 4 times in the New Testament. And it just grabs your attention right off the bat. It's an oh that. Okay? It's not a woe. It's not a warning woe, but it is an interjection. It is if they had punctuation marks, it'd be an exclamation point here. Okay. Oh, that. Would that. And it's used in expressions whereby the speaker is just recounting something that there's not a chance in the world. Oh, that I could win the lottery tomorrow night. Right? Oh, that whatever. And it's just unthinkable. Oh, that the Seattle Mariners could make it to the World Series. Unthinkable. Even voicing it makes you sound stupid for uttering such a thing. And that's what we see here. In fact, it's interesting because what he says is unthinkable. He then turns right around in surprise, like mock surprise. You are bearing with me. Great. And then he's able to go into the remainder of the paragraph here, into the rest of the statements. He explains why he wants to be foolish. And really, his fear and his concern for his virgin daughter is the motivation for why he's willing to be foolish and take them through this reluctant autobiography here in this chapter. All right, so if you want more on that, we dealt with that a bit on Wednesday, and looking at these wishes, oh that, in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Revelation. Secondly, we understand the issues on tolerance. And I didn't realize we were going to spend so much time on this, but it's worthwhile. I'm thankful that we did. Biblical tolerance is not the world's definition of tolerance. What the world tells you you have to do when you tolerate something. And actually, I found in black and white on the United Nations website the literal definition that they promote. That they promote it globally through the UNESCO is a United Nations organization. But that same definition that is now promoted globally through the UN shows up in our schools, shows up in our workplaces, shows up in our human resource statements of equal rights and tolerance. It is the world's definition of tolerance. And it is the direct opposite of the biblical definition of tolerance, as we saw. Biblical tolerance is not the UNESCO definition of tolerance. When they say tolerate, if they want us to have tolerance for all of the abominations of Scripture, they want us to have tolerance for things that the Bible calls sin. All right, we're not allowed to call it sin. We have to approve, see. And they've changed the definition of the word. They changed the definition of the word. And so here's what they say it is, and here's what they say it's not. And the statement, which we proved Wednesday night, the second statement on that slide is what they say it's not, is exactly what the Bible says it is. The world tells you that tolerance is respect, acceptance, and appreciation of the rich diversity of our world's cultures, our forms of expression, and ways of being human. Now that's one sentence out of about a dozen. There's a long paragraph in development after that. Respect, acceptance, and appreciation. See? And that is astronomically different than the Bible's definition. All right? Now, sinners are going to do what sinners are going to do, and I know that, and I accept that. But I don't have to approve that. See? I acknowledge that humanity is created as a volitional realm of existence, and humanity can defy the will of God, and humanity will therefore reap the consequences, because you reap what you sow. And so, the fornicators can keep fornicating and the murderers can keep murdering. Hopefully police will catch them. The world's going to do what the world's going to do. I accept that they have volitional freedom and accountability, but I don't have to declare that it's right, that it's appropriate, that I approve of it. See, respect, acceptance, and appreciation. I have no respect for a lifestyle that's in defiance of the will of God. I have no appreciation for a lifestyle that's in opposition to the will of God. Why would I appreciate that? And if in fact that is true, well then, where does it stop? If you're telling me this is an absolute issue, then headhunting cannibalism in Papua New Guinea, are we cool with that too? Is that the rich diversity of their culture? Because they're headhunters and cannibals? Or the Muslims that want to chop off your head Should I just say, hey, what wonderful, rich diversity. I appreciate and accept and respect. See, because you realize it's not a mutual reciprocal thing. They certainly don't respect my position as a minister of the Word of God, as one who proclaims the truth of the Scriptures. Now, here's what they say it's not. Tolerance is not concession. We have several biblical examples where, yes, it is. Tolerance is not condescension. Tolerance is not indulgence. There's three things they say it is. There's three things they say it's not. Concession, condescension, or indulgence. But those are the very things that we see in the Scripture that it is. And when Jesus, by the way, accomplishes this activity, that's exactly what he's doing. He condescends to cast out the demon. He says, oh, foolish generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And he casts out this demon. Right? And he uses that term, aneko, to put up with you. That's Matthew 17:17. That's the only one I'll look at just because it's so much fun. Matthew 17:17. The rest of these we did on Wednesday. And I just encourage you to, as I said, go get that MP3 off the website and listen to it. This man has a prayer that every father has. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. All right. Every father prays their prayer. I know my parents did. They still do. And he's very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said to him, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you, first of all, and then how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out of him. The boy was cured at once. So he wasn't approving of them. He wasn't accepting them. He was very clear that they were unbelieving and perverted. Unbelieving perverts. All right. But he puts up with them. He does the miracle. Did they deserve it? Did they earn it? Why did he do it? And so we see here his attitude, and we see here, you know, there's things that we have to put up with in this world. And we have to put up with them because we don't, you know, we don't run things. It might be a little bit different if it was, you know, when I become emperor of this planet, I'm going to make some changes around here. Well, that's not likely to happen. In fact, biblically, I can pretty well say it won't happen. Okay, there is a worldwide empire coming, and I'm not Antichrist, so I won't be the emperor of this planet. All right. There are things we put up with, but we don't accept them. We don't celebrate them. We don't appreciate them. We don't glorify them. See, this is what the world does when it calls good evil and evil good. The things that are not to be commended are not to be commended. The things that are to be commended are to be commended. Give honor to whom honor is due. If honor is not due, then don't honor it. If there's something that God says he hates, why would I celebrate it? Okay? The world tells me to. In fact, when you go on to read more on that UNESCO definition, you can go to the website and pull it up. And it's just sad. And they view it as an imperative. Governments should have to follow it. Businesses have to follow it. People ought to follow it. See? And it's the message of this world. All right. Well, he wants the Corinthians to put up with him. Not in the United Nations way, but in the biblical way. Will you put up with me? Oh, you are putting up with me. All right. Not that they have a choice in the matter, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring this text. Right? And so when he says, put up with what is being written in the Bible, well, they don't really have a whole lot of control over that, do they? He says, oh, indeed, you are bearing with me. Great. You are bearing with me. Now, that second use is another puzzle, almost like we had before, where you ask yourself, is this an imperative or is this an indicative? You know, like remember when we had, you're looking at things as they are outwardly, or Is that a command? Look at things as they are outwardly? Is it a question? Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? Once again, we have this second person plural where you could say, is this a question? Is this a statement? Is this a command? I think it's just fine to take it as a statement, more so than a question, more so than an imperative. They're all translations, possible. But indeed, you are bearing with me. You are putting up with me. So here we go. But here's why. Here's why this is such a concern. Because I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And before we touch on jealousy, though, I want to do a third thing out of verse 1. I want to deal with this foolishness. It's a different foolishness than what we had in 1 Corinthians. There we go. So point C in the outline is where we ran out of time on Wednesday. Foolishness was a theme in 1 Corinthians that gets an encore now in 2 Corinthians. Foolishness was a theme in 1 Corinthians that gets an encore in 2 Corinthians. And yet, it's a different term. It's a different family of terms. All right. So when we dealt with foolishness in 1 Corinthians, in the early chapters there, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we had the moron family of terms. We had moros, that's an adjective, moraino, which is a verb, and then moria, which is a noun. And I didn't give Strong's numbers for any of these, so if you want them, just email me and I'll help you find them. Foolishness was a theme in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll join me back in 1 Corinthians 1, we'll take a look at it. And then we'll advance into where we are today. But the verses we're looking at and the terms that are used in the Greek are different than the terms we have in 2 Corinthians. And so it's not a repeat of what he's hashed through before. It's actually something different this time. We're switching from the moros family of terms, the morons, to aphron and aphrosune. Aphron or aphrosune, mindless. Absolutely mindless. Your frame is your mind. If your mind is divided, schizo, then you are schizophrenic. All right. There's other prepositions that can get shoved in front of frame. We want to be whole thinking. We want to be sound thinking. We don't want to be unthinking. And that's what we have here with the alpha in front of phron and phrosune. Unthinking. Mindless. Absolutely mindless, which is what we get into in 2 Corinthians. Because, see, simple foolishness, a moron, somebody that doesn't have the information can get the information. All right? Someone that's illiterate can be educated. Someone that's ignorant can receive the information he does not have. You can learn to reject the foolishness and embrace wisdom. So there's hope for the moron. What's the hope for the mindless? All right? He needs to start thinking is what he needs to do. And you got to ask, because as long as he stays unthinking, nothing's going to change. All right, so let's run through these. And if you want more on this, we had a whole doctrinal study in 1 Corinthians on how to become foolish. Because there was an imperative here that we must become foolish. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved ones, it is the power of God. And so we realize that right away, foolishness is subjective, depending on your perspective. And what the unbelieving world finds to be foolishness, we find to be powerful. Absolutely powerful. And so what is it? Is it foolishness or is it powerful? What's the objective reality? Well, we understand. Not the way the world looks at it, the way God looks at it. That's the reality. Then verse 21. There's a quote from the Old Testament that follows that. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. There's a neat concept comes out of Isaiah. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And yes, he has. Rhetorical question there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And what a delight. We've got a gospel message that's so simple a 4-year-old can understand it. A 4-year-old can trust Christ. A 3-year-old can trust Christ. I don't know how young, someone can trust Christ. But God does. Simple faith, childlike faith. He called a little child to himself and said, unless you become humble like this child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And yet you've got grown adults with two or three PhDs that are so smart and so educated, and the gospel comes to them, and that's foolishness. Ridiculous. Because in their worldview, of course, the Bible's not true. In their worldview, evolution, Big Bang, science has disproven the Bible. See? And you got to realize, who are the people you're approaching? Where are they coming from? What are their areas of enslavery here to the world's view? All right, so that's verse 21. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. That's our term there. I believe that's Moria, the noun. I just blended all these into, I threw all these verses into a common lump, whether it was Moros, Morano, or Moria, as just a short reading here today. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, all the things the world takes for their strength, all the things the world offers for their wisdom, it's just nothing. Absolutely nothing. Getting into chapter 2, it continues, verse 14. And then chapter 3 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, this goes beyond gospel information now to actual Bible truth, doctrinal studies. It's why you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's why you have to be born again to understand the things of the Word of God. They're spiritually appraised. The unbeliever sits in here and is hearing the same Bible class you're hearing, not equipped to understand the doctrine that's going forth. Then finally, chapter 3 and verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. So we have to become foolish. The verse before that in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. If you want God's kind of wisdom, and then you're going to embrace the Word of God, and this world is going to write you off as a moron. Well, oh well. It's the way it is. So this was a theme that was introduced in 1 Corinthians. We come back now to this theme in 2 Corinthians, but it's a change of terminology, and I think it's a change of emphasis as we see it here. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 1, we already saw, bear with me a little bit of foolishness. But then twice in verse 16, verse 17, 18, verse 21, we've got a concentration of it there. Chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say to you, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Again, he says, you know, the Lord wouldn't do this. All right. The Lord wouldn't play this game, but I will. And you'll just have to put up with it. Indeed, you are putting up with it. So I will. This foolishness, this confidence of boasting. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. And verse 19, for you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. That should be 19 instead of 18 there on the slide. You tolerate the foolish gladly. Change that 18 to a 19. All right. And then verse 21. In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. And then he goes on and launches into his autobiography. So this is not really the foolishness of contrasting God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. It's not similar. It's not in any ways related to our development from chapter 1. It's entirely separate. And it is mindless. It is thoughtless. It is without reason. In the term aphron, or the noun aphrosune, these are terms that hopefully we will come to understand here as we go through these verses. Two more uses in chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 11. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he's not out of his mind when he starts talking about this guy that got caught up to heaven. When he starts talking about this this story that's almost hard to believe. I will not be foolish. I will not be mindless. In verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, you should have been commended. I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Even though I am a nobody. I love that verse. That's when we ought to just put on business cards and start passing around to everybody. Who are you? I'm a nobody. All right. All right. So foolishness was a theme in 1 Corinthians. It gets an encore now in 2 Corinthians. Now, point two then. Paul claims fatherly jealousy as a motivation for his foolishness. Paul claims fatherly jealousy as a motivation for his foolishness. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul claims fatherly jealousy as a motivation for his foolishness. Jealousy, like anger, can either be godly or sinful. You can have a godly jealousy. You can, of course, we all understand the carnal jealousy. We can have a godly anger. Be angry, yet do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger. God himself has anger. That's not of the carnal sort. We understand that. And, of course, every one of us is familiar with the carnal form of anger. And no illustration required there. But let's understand what jealousy is. Jealousy motivates an awful lot of things. Think about the attitude and what it shapes, how it forms and shapes thinking, how it sparks actions and activity, both the godly kind and the carnal kind. Will shape how you look at things. They'll shape how you respond to things. They will forge your thoughts related to a matter, and they will drive you to do things that you wouldn't do otherwise. That had you not been driven by jealousy, you would not have made the choice you made or killed the person you killed or whatever you did. There's a lot of people that are in prison today that found that their jealous rage was not a defense in court. All right. So let's understand this. Now, Paul is saying it's a godly jealousy, that it's not carnal in any way. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. We want to understand how that works. First of all, godly jealousy is like-minded with the God whose name is jealous. Godly jealousy is like-minded, or like-mindedness, with the God named jealous. And he has that name in Exodus 34:14. Did you know that? Of all the names for God, you probably knew Elohim and Yahweh and some of the more spectacular ones. El Shaddai, and we could just sit around on a potluck or sit around at a fellowship time and throw out all the different names for God that we know. Well, here's one. God, his name is Jealous. Exodus 34:14. Let's turn back there and take a look at it. Exodus 34:14. What we find more often than not is that the thinking of jealousy itself is highly appropriate based upon what it is that you claim ownership of, what it is that you are entitled to, what it is that you love, what it is that you are protective for. And as in a lot of other things, your sin nature comes along and twists it, perverts it, intensifies it to an inordinate degree, or twists it in a way that combines another mental attitude sin, such as anger or something of that nature. But the basic thought behind it is entirely appropriate. If, in fact, this is something that is yours and yours alone and something that you are to love and nurture and concern for, and be concerned for, well, then of course. Why would you not have a jealousy for that particular item or that particular person or that particular thing? And so when we see God's jealousy for himself, for his name, for his integrity, for his son, for his people Israel, we see why he does not tolerate other gods, these so-called gods. And so, verse 10 here of Exodus 34, God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which I have not which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." His relationship to Israel is going to be unlike anything any Gentile nation has ever seen. And it's going to be fearful for them to behold. They're going to observe Yahweh. They're going to observe how Yahweh deals with Israel. And it's supposed to be instructive for them. It's supposed to be terrifying to them. Then he goes on to say, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day." If the Gentiles have to learn this lesson, the Jews need to learn it first. And they better learn it quickly. And they better demonstrate faithfulness in obedience, or they're going to become another example. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite." All those ites, all right? And he's driving out all these nations. Every single one of them is larger and more mightier than Israel. The least of them is greater than Israel. And he's going to drive them all out. "Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." And we realize that the issue here is the issue of covenant faithfulness. That he is making a covenant with Israel. And Israel cannot make a covenant with these nations. "But rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He does not tolerate the worship of any other god. Just as a husband would not tolerate an adulterous wife. He puts this in the sexual terms. He puts this in the adultery terms. He puts this into the marriage context. And that's why when Israel goes after other gods, it is called adultery, spiritual adultery. Just identical to in concept if a woman was to go to bed with a man other than her husband. See, it's faithlessness. So the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods. Any false worship is called harlotry. Playing the harlot is the verb form of the noun. And anything outside the bounds of marriage is harlotry. All right. This is how the Bible defines it. We're going to define it biblically. "For I will drive out," and see, where am I? Verse 15. "They would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." And this is the thing, when you start to compromise, when you start to go the way of the world, you have to come out from among them and be separate. You can't have it both ways. You cannot serve God and idols. All right. So godly jealousy is like-minded, or like-mindedness with a God named Jealous. Secondly, to understand why this imagery was so important, point B, the Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage. Point B, the Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage. So we have an Old Testament foundation for why this doctrine is important. And the church is the pure virgin bride espoused to Christ. So we have a New Testament doctrine as to why this imagery is so important. The Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage. And the church is the pure virgin bride espoused to Christ. We have both Old Testament and New Testament passages presenting why this concept is so important. Leviticus 21 is where we'll turn to for the Old Testament. Ephesians 5, of course, is where we turn to for the New Testament. A passage that shows up in a lot of wedding services, wedding ceremonies, including one I'm working on right now. Not only is this important, It's also universal in a sense. I mean, everybody is born in a family. Everybody has a father and mother, assuming that the father's still around somewhere. And at some point, you grow up and you leave home, even if you don't do so in a biblical fashion. You still reach your own generational standing and status. So humanity can relate to these concepts. Join me, if you would, in Leviticus 21, verses 13 through 15. Leviticus 21, verses 13 through 15. Now, this specifically relates to the priesthood. This specifically relates to the Levitical priesthood, who were held to a higher standard than other Israelites. It was not a requirement for non-priests, the way that we see it here, for the priests. Verses 13 through 15. And even prior to that, if we back up to, let's see. Well, you see how the chapter begins here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son and his daughter and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself.'" So these are the different expectations. You know, if you touch a corpse, you were left unclean and unable to participate in the priestly activities there. They shall not make any baldness on their heads. That was typical in the pagan world to demonstrate their pagan priesthood. Now, if it happens on its own, that's not your fault, but you don't do this. By the way, like the Martin Luther, the medieval, Roman priests would do this, and monks would do this. They still do this to this day. Nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so that they shall be holy. The point is that they stand in the presence of God. They represent the people before God. And they are to be a holy people. They are to be a holy priesthood. Now, when we take this into the church age, it's just magnified even more. Because they served in a replica. They served in shadows and types, anticipating moving forward. You and I function in the reality. So our expectation of holiness is intensified far beyond anything that Israel ever experienced. All right, so that's background on that, which then leads you then into verse 7. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry. And that's not what you think it is. It's more than what you think it is. It's what the Bible defines as harlotry. We'll define that here in a moment. We limit the idea in our thinking anyway, in common English usage, we limit the idea of harlotry or prostitution actually to a financial transaction that takes place. The Bible does not do that. The Bible does not do that at all. The verb itself is applied in ways, and you're going to see here shortly how the Scripture uses that term. It refers to basically refers to any non-virgin. All right? We'll show you that. Nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. Well, what's wrong with that? Okay? We'll show you why. It's specifically to maintain the purity of the priesthood. Now, it wasn't a command to non-priests, and other Israelites could marry a divorced woman. Other Israelite women could marry divorced men, but only the priesthood was banned from marrying a non-virgin. Also the widow. All right. So it says, "You shall consecrate him before he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you. I, the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest." She was held to a higher standard than any other daughters of Israel. If she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. Her defilement reflected on him. See? Similarly, why we have the family passages we have in 1 Timothy 3 for pastors and deacons. Are they leading a Christian home or are they leading a pagan home? Not that the pastor's perfect. He's going to make mistakes, or the wife is perfect, or the kids are perfect. But the standard remains the standard. And in the Old Testament, consequences were pretty severe. She shall be burned with fire. Wow. All right. The priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been consecrated. In other words, the high priest is even stricter than the other priests. A priest could bury his brother and his mother and his so forth, but the high priest couldn't even do that. And he could not approach any dead person, even for his father and his mother. Now, to be fair, he's not high priest yet if his father's still alive. Okay. All right. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God and so forth. Now, verse 13. He shall take a wife in her virginity. This is the high priest now, but really all the priests. A widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take. But rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people. Now, if you pay attention closely in that verse, that verse defines the only three ways you cannot be a virgin and be an unmarried woman that you can possibly... There's a fourth category, that's the married woman. All right. And Proverbs likewise has the same formula. You're either married or you're one of these other categories. A virgin, a divorced woman, a widower, or a harlot. Those are the only options. All right. So that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And so the idea being that any sexual activity apart from marriage, premarital, extramarital, non-marital, anything, is harlotry. Regardless of whether, you know, you got paid for it or not, or any financial transactions or anything like that, that's irrelevant. It's harlotry as an activity outside of marriage. Likewise, the church. So we have Old Testament references here. We have New Testament references here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Now, it's interesting, of course, Israel was the adulterous wife, and she played that picture again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. She was constantly going after other gods. He even issues her a certificate of divorce in Jeremiah because she was so faithless. Hosea had to marry a harlot to paint that picture in the Old Testament. The church, though, is never displayed as being faithless. The church is always displayed as being virgin. We have not even been married yet. We're still espoused. We're still engaged. Of course, our wedding comes after the rapture. So in Ephesians 5, we realize that this whole mystery of Christ in the church here has its overt testimony, example that's set to this world in the institution of marriage. Husbands, love your wives, we're told in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. Now, no Old Testament husband could have anticipated that. They were looking forward to the coming Christ. We operate in the church age after the fulfillment of Christ and his faithfulness to the cross. And so our expectations are higher than husbands have ever been held to. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's purity here. Christ provides purity for the church in what he accomplished on the cross, what he continues to accomplish through the word of God today. Husbands likewise are to have the purification, the cleansing value. Are you cleansing your wife? Are you washing her with the word? See, this has nothing to do with anything, you know, hygienic in the shower. This is washing your wife spiritually. The cleansing power of the Word of God. Are you ministering the Word of God? when there's a struggle, when there's a wound, do you wash that wound with the Word of God, or do you rub salt in it? Do you return evil for evil? Yeah, when the arguments are hitting, and you just respond with carnality and darkness, or do you stay in the fellowship with in the Word of God and minister the Word of God? It's cleansing. Purpose clause, so that, verse 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It is absolutely unbelievable that the spotless and blameless Lamb of God is going to have a spotless and blameless bride. Now, he earned and deserved that by living his sinless life. We didn't earn or deserve that. We're a bunch of sinners. But he cleanses us. He washes us. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins are as scarlet, we shall be as white as snow. No Old Testament believer could experience that. Their sins were not removed. Their sins were simply covered. They were atoned for. They were covered. They were passed over till a time of future redemption. But we operate in the reality. We have a past completed redemption, an eternal redemption, and sins that are eternally removed, the washing that is eternal. And so this is our picture. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Goes on for some other applications there as well. But this is why this mystery is great, verse 32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The awesome responsibility that we have in our marriages. Had a missionary yesterday sent me an email congratulating Sharon and I on 40 years of marriage. And I don't know where he caught his... He thought our anniversary was tomorrow. Well, today. I got the email yesterday. And so he said, I know your 40th anniversary is tomorrow. I wanted to congratulate you and so forth, which is hilarious. My parents are having their 45th anniversary next weekend, and I'm supposed to be having my 40th anniversary today. That's kind of amusing. Anyway, I wrote back and had a good laugh, and he had a good laugh. He admitted that he had some bad information there. But I said, I do appreciate the sentiment and I appreciate the divine viewpoint because, yes, we are to portray Christ and the church. We're to portray Christ and the church. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that my parents never divorced. I'm thankful that Sharon's parents never divorced. I'm thankful that they set the example in their generation, that we are able to live in our generation. We want to set the example for our children. Different applications there. All right. And so this is a concept. This is a concept that was important to the Old Testament. It's important in the New Testament. It's a reality. Paul uses this image. He is concerned for his virgin daughter, that is the church at Corinth. And all the rest. I got two more points. I got two more minutes. Can I get through this? Point C. Two more minutes. We're almost done. Understand that the betrothal, however you pronounce that, the engagement period, was a period in which virgin faithfulness was expected. The betrothal was a period in which virgin faithfulness was expected. I can't teach this in 2 minutes. We'll come back on Wednesday to deal with this. This is Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And they were engaged. They were betrothed. Okay? In some cases, with arranged marriages, they are actually pledged to one another very young. You know, you could have an engagement period for years prior, you know, until the boy is old enough, the girl is old enough, and now they can, you know, by old enough, we're talking 14, all right, and 12, different ages that, like, you know, in the ancient world. But during that time, you were considered married. And we're going to see that the Joseph actually had to undertake a divorce proceeding in order to depart from this fiance of his that turned out to be pregnant. Okay? Until the angel comes to him and says, she's still a virgin. And Joseph, in my mind, is one of the most spiritually mature, doctrinally oriented believers the Bible ever records. I wouldn't believe it. I don't know. You know, show me a young man that would believe such a thing. My fiance is pregnant. I'm not marrying the girl because it's not me. I know it's not me. Angel says it's the Holy Spirit. Angel says she's still a virgin. Angel says that not only that, Joseph, you and Mary have an awesome responsibility to train up this child. I mean, parenting itself is terrifying. Try parenting the Christ. See? And I think of all the ways that I've failed. Disappointed my sons, disappointed my daughters. Thankfully, I don't have to raise children that are going to be sinless and perfect to redeem humanity. Frightening. Joseph and Mary were extraordinary believers. Well, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this on Wednesday. And likewise, see one more passage in Deuteronomy pertaining to virgin contracts in the arranged marriage structure of the ancient world. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, I pray that we would have an understanding, not only of these earthly applications, but Father, the spiritual application for how we take our spiritual purity and how, Father, we maintain that holiness before you. Father, we are a heavenly people. We are to be holy as you are holy. Open our eyes to understand these spiritual realities. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.